I shouldn't do emotional things. It's not good for me. I like this head mic. I know what you're thinking. Britney Spears has let herself go. And by the way, in case you were confused, although my name's Richard Coles, I'm not the Reverend Richard Coles. It is true to say that about a couple of years ago, I was asked to speak at a men's breakfast, and two people got up and walked out, and they realised that it was me. They'd come to see the vicar off the telly that they'd seen the I Got News For You. So if you want to go now, you're very welcome, but be good if you do say. I'm really glad you're studying the book of Nehemiah. It's a superb book. It really is. And I'm sure that with the great Bible teaching you get here, it's been well and truly placed in its context. But as we go through chapter 5 today, we'll just do a little bit of that. So if I sort of cover ground that you've already covered before, please do forgive me for that. But here in chapter 5, the thorny issue of money and what relationship or what impact that has on our relationships with other people raises its head. I heard a joke not so long ago about this plane that was flying and all the engines failed, and the captain came over the radio and he said, "The engines have failed, we're going to pitch into the sea, you know, we're all going to die." And there was a vicar on the plane, he had his dog collar on, and someone turned to him and said, "Do something religious." So he took a collection. That's not the sort of joke, really, that we want to find funny, is it? Because that's not the sort of worldly view we want to give to the world of our attitude towards money, and particularly, as well, actually, what it says about our heart, about our human heart. It requires integrity. Whoops, I think I've gone a bit too far there. It requires integrity. There we go. Looks like it's coming. So what's going on here in this chapter? I love the reading, by the way, the dramatic reading. Thank you ever so much for that. It's hardly the Canterbury Tales, this chapter, but it is just worth spelling out what's going on in the narrative so we can understand the Word of God. Whoops, there's a step there. We can understand the Word of God and apply the applications to our lives. It's important to note here that this was conflict was Jew against Jew. This was Jew against Jew, this problem that was going on. It wasn't the Jewish people and people out there, or Gentiles. It was in the family, as it were. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry among their fellow Jews. And what was the problem? They said, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous, but in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." There was a difference between the Jews that needed grain and the Jews that had grain. It was one difference, and it was merely economics. Some of them were rich, and some of them were poor, and there were good reasons for that, actually, that we're going to look at in just a moment. But this was separating the people, and it was driving a wedge. Now, the first group of people, the people that were poor, may have been poor for lots of different reasons. Certainly, there was a famine going on, but also, as well, as you've picked up by now, there was a massive building project going on. Lots of these men would have stopped their normal economic activity from day to day to focus on rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The building of the kingdom of God had become the focus of their lives. And partly as a result of that, these people were now struggling to feed the mouths at home that needed feeding. And it remains the same today, doesn't it? That those people who give the vast majority of their time in ministry, in building the kingdom of God, will not be able to be involved in economic activity in the same way as other folk. Why? Stands to reason. It's very simple. Because we've all got 24 hours in the day. And if you're spending that doing something God has called you to, it may be the case that you can't earn as much money as you would otherwise. And this was driving a tension as well. The second group of people, well, they were the lenders. They were people that had this considerable means. They weren't Persian nobles and officials. They were Jewish. So why may they have had this means? Well, there's lots of different reasons why. They might have been part of the first group of exiles that returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel almost a century before and had had time to establish lucrative family businesses and made some money. Why not? There's nothing wrong with that. Equally, there may have been people who have recently come back from exile and as part of a larger empire had found opportunities to trade and made their money that way. Either way, it doesn't really matter. Some had money and some didn't. And the problem was, is those who had the means weren't helping their fellow brother and sister. They were exploiting them. They weren't ignoring it. They weren't helping them. They were exploiting them. And Nehemiah accuses them, actually, of a legal offense under the law of Moses. It wasn't in the translation that we read, but it was there on the screen in the NIV. He gets them together and he accuses them of usury. He accuses them of usury. And usury, we'll look at its Old Testament roots in a moment, but it's the practice of charging excessive amounts of interest. And Nehemiah is saying, by doing this, you're doing something that isn't right by the law of God. In fact, you are putting people back into a type of slavery. Remember, when Zerubbabel and others too started to lead the exiles back into Jerusalem, they were being led out of Babylonian exile from the Persian Empire. They had been thrown out of their land for all sorts of reasons, which I'm sure you've looked at already, partly to do with prophecies and the way they behaved. And now they were coming back, and Nehemiah is saying, but what you have done, fellow Jew, is your brother and sister have come back from exile, and you've put them under a different type of slavery, because you are charging them interest on your loans. And what does that mean? It means that these people can't pay because they haven't got the income, and their lands were started to be repossessed. Their vineyards, their olive groves, and so on. This is no good. Shouldn't you fear God, says Nehemiah. Thankfully, the nobles and the officials listen, and they agree that what they were doing was wrong. They agree that they were acting not only unlawfully, but unethically and out of step with the heart of God for the poor. And so what do? They decide to give the monies back that they've taken, and they decide to live a different way. This story, can it not, be retold in every generation? Isn't there some sad constant about the human heart that wants to put itself first? I recognize that in my life at times, that my natural default position is to actually ask what's in it for me. And that's what these people that had means were doing. And that's what happens in our generation too. People are exploited on the basis that they are on the bottom rungs of society and exploited often by people who have greater means than them. And so the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And God's word's got something to say about it. And just as in those days when people returned from the slavery of exile, so we need to be conscious that we, as children of God who preach the gospel of Christ, you preach the gospel which says that there is a religious slavery, a spiritual bondage from which we are to be freed in Christ. So we too must reflect that in every area of our life. So we don't just preach spiritual salvation, which we do in Christ, and we thank him for it. And we preach heaven, and we preach hell, and the other things too. But also as well, that has an impact and a difference on the way we live today. We're not talking about politics here. I'm not talking about whether you're a one nation Tory or whether you're a Corbynite or whether you're a Liberal Democrat or something in between. That's not what we're talking about. Although there's interesting conversations to have about how different political systems would deal with this problem. We're talking about the state of the human heart. That's what we're talking about here. What is your heart like before God? How does your heart respond to the needs of the poor and the marginalized and the lost? Does your heart beat with the same fervor and passion as the Lord's does for such people? Or are we happy either to close our eyes to the social problems, or at worst, set up our own form of usury? So what was usury? Let's just have a look at a moment in the book of Genesis. We have our first mention here, Exodus 22, 25. So not long after the Ten Commandments were given in the book of Exodus. And God gives these instructions to Moses. He says, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy. Do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. Now notice in that statement, God didn't forbid the Jewish people from charging interest. He forbid them from charging interest when it's taking advantage of someone's down and out situation. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. Many of you in here will be involved in business. Business deals are business deals. It doesn't mean that they're outside the realm of our Christian ethics and that the gospel of Christ shouldn't touch those things, but business deals are business deals. Here we're talking about what happens when someone has hit the floor. What happens in situations like in Nehemiah chapter 5, where the Jewish brothers and sisters are crying out, saying, we can't eat, we haven't got any food. And a few people have got money, rub their hands together and think, brilliant, opportunity to make a few, whatever it was then. And absolutely, if we put the interest rates just at the right level, and I'm sure there were some that were thinking of this, if we get it just right, then we'll get into just enough debt and we can take the vineyards and the olive groves off them. They would lose their capital. That's exactly what had happened in Nehemiah chapter 5. But notice it goes further, because in Leviticus, we have another mention here, and it says this: if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would help a foreigner and stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that you may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food for a profit. And notice there, we've encompassed not just fellow Jews, but also as well in that context, the foreigners, the people outside of the family. And when we apply that to the church, we're saying, look, it's not just about how we treat one another in fellowship and church life. It's about how we treat everyone that we meet. Brother and sister in Christ, or atheist, or Jew, or Buddhist, or Muslim, anyone we meet in Chard or in the surrounding areas, we are not to be involved or in any way try and support or underpin exploitation. It's not an add-on to the gospel. It's part of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is about freedom from slavery. It's about freedom from bondage. And yes, we preach in our evangelical churches, and rightly so, that spiritual bondage, that spiritual slavery from which we are released and which we want to see others released. And I hear you do too, don't you? Amen, yes? Good, fantastic. And we want to see that gospel of Christ infiltrate every part of people's lives. And I know full well that in every town up and down this county, and including and certainly this one, and I don't say that with any rudeness, it's just, you know, being born in Crewkerne, I know Chard, I just have family that live here. Being a youth worker a few years ago in the local area, not in this town, I know something about the social problems here, not as much as you will know. But this has real, practical, solid implications, does it not, for this town? I'm not suggesting that any of you here are involved directly in the practice of usury. But I know that in your outreach work and in your community center down the road, there'll be people that you will meet and engage with who are trapped in a cycle of debt. And it's not an add-on. It's not get them saved and the debt doesn't matter. And it's not deal with the debt and don't worry about the spiritual salvation. Because as Nehemiah was involved in this kingdom work, this had to be dealt with alongside. More about that in a moment. I won't get ahead of myself. So the stakes were high. The stakes were high. Jew or Gentile, this practice was to be stamped out. And verse after verse, book after book, narrative after narrative, God demonstrates through his word that he has a heart for the oppressed, the poor, the marginalized, whether Jew, Gentile, Christian, or other. And as we build the physical structures of the church, And okay, this is a building you rent, but I know that you've got other properties and other things we do. And as we build our structures of administration in the church, which are good and necessary and correct and biblical and the other things too, we must always be aware of the state of our hearts before God, that our Christian life can never be separated from our business life. Our Christian life can never be separated from our work life. Our Christian life can never be separated from our school life. Our Christian life can never be separated from any part of the life that we live, that we are to live all out for Christ. I'm struggling to find the words, but I was sitting in the prayer meeting there earlier, and your worship team were practicing a Hosanna. And I heard a refrain, and yes, it's come back to me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I have for your kingdom cause. That's what happened to Nehemiah in chapter 5. That's exactly what was going on. Nehemiah was involved in this great work. He could have said, oh, well, you know, that's that going on over there. He was a governor by this point, and he had some authority put upon him by the Persian Empire. But he could have said, look, I've come back to build the walls. You know, whatever's going on with that, someone else has sorted out. Ezra, where are you? You know, he doesn't come on the scene, doesn't appear in the book for a few chapters yet. You know, or who's going to sort this out? No. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I have for your kingdom cause. There's no point throwing up these walls around the city if we're not going to deal with the kingdom of God being built in the lives of the individual and the community. We must always be aware of that. It takes me back to this fellow, doesn't it? To Moses. I know that's Charlton Heston, but you know, I'm sure for many of us, when you see Charlton Heston, you see Moses and vice versa. But that great defining narrative in the Gospels, in the Scriptures, that we keep coming back to time and time again throughout, that's repeated so many times as different prophets and teachers remind God's people of what God had done in history. God's people oppressed in slavery in Egypt, delivered through the miracles of God through Moses and Aaron, offered the most special of relationships, given this wonderful covenant where there was land and law which was appropriate for them. And then as they wandered in the deserts, how did God refer to them? Stiff-necked, stubborn, hardened to the grace of God. And so we too as the church have a similar story. For we were not oppressed in Egypt, but we were in the bondage of our sin. We were delivered through the miracles of God when his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was hoisted on that tree, who died for you and for me and was dead and buried on the third day, rose again in the power of God. So we can say, oh death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Offered the most special and treasured relationship, given the spirit of the Lord himself as the comforter until he comes again. We are to ensure, brothers and sisters, watch out for, pray that we too never become stiff-necked, never become hardened to grace, never become stubborn. This building project had to go on, but attitudes of the heart had to be addressed. Whatever you're building in your life, whatever you're doing in your life at the moment, whatever your role in church or business or work, don't put your spiritual life on hold for anything else. Make it the number one priority in your life. Make it the number one priority. Doesn't mean it's the only thing you do. It's not a call to monasticism. We're going to sit in a cell all day, although some folks are called to do that, and we respect them for it. But as we read through Nehemiah, we get to chapter 5, and the focus is taken off the building. That's not important for a minute, because we need to deal with the state of the heart. Let us not run the risk of becoming stiff-necked. Let's apply this quickly. Just a couple applications for you this morning as we go into communion. The relationships that we have with one another are one of, if not the, most powerful tools in our evangelical toolkit. This was a problem within the Jewish family. Jewish brothers against Jewish brothers. And the way that we treat one another, not only within our individual fellowships, of which you are one, but also as well amongst the wider church, speaks volumes of the gospel to those who look in. It speaks volumes. We had a lady come to our church recently. She was struggling, still is struggling at home with different relationship issues. She's come to faith fairly recently, and chatting to her, she said, you know, I just met my friend who was a Christian, and she was telling me about church life, and I just wanted to come and see it for myself. And she was drawn to it. If only it were that easy all the time, I know it's not. But she was drawn to the love and the warmth and the genuine fellowship. Not the coziness, I hope. Or, you know, it's a good social club or it's a free thing to do on a Sunday. But the warmth that we can have in Christian fellowship. And of course, it's just as Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Preach it with our mouths and we prove it with our lives. I had a story I'll share with you briefly. I'm ashamed to tell it, but I'm happy to tell it because it illustrates the point beautifully. About 10, 12 years ago, when I was on the staff at Martok Christian Fellowship as the youth worker, I was in church leadership there as well, I was an elder. I made a mistake. Those three young people will know, and the rest of the Kerr family. I have quite a sense of humour, and sometimes I try and keep it under my hat, and you know, sometimes I don't, and it gets me into trouble at times, and it has got me into trouble, no doubt it will again. And this day, we had arranged this trip for the youth to, this is how cool a youth worker I was, okay? I was going to take the youth group to the British Museum. Why is that funny? I was going to take them to the British Museum to just show them some of the artifacts that, you know, we stole, basically, but are in the British Museum, you know, through the Bible. It's great. If you've never done it, grab a book online. There's loads of books that will tell you about the different things that the British have pinched and put in London, and you can go and sort of match it up with the Old Testament. It's great. And there was a problem about a minibus. I can't quite remember what. And basically, we had a problem with a driver. And I was around at a friend's house with my wife, and there was this old lady, lovely lady coming with us, and she's called Margaret, and I needed to ring her, and my friend gave me the phone, and she gave me the phone, she said, why don't you get Margaret to drive the bus? I said, can you imagine Margaret driving the bus? And did a rather unflattering impression of Margaret dithering at a bus, and as I said that, my friend Rebecca said, it's ringing, and she dialed her number, and Margaret had heard my rather unflattering words. I cringe to tell you. It was incredibly embarrassing, and I rightly had to eat a lot of humble pie. The error was mine, and hopefully I learned from it. However, 10 years later, when my wife and I left Martok Christian Fellowship for me to go and become the teaching pastor at St. Clair's, we didn't leave in a huff, we left for ministry. Margaret very, very graciously, with words that were said through the eyes, came to wish me all the best and gave me a substantial check towards my MA fees at Moorlands College for my master's degree. And that was very humbling because I did not deserve that level of grace and love and respect she showed me, but she demonstrated the grace of Christ in a way that blew out of the water anything I'd said in the pulpit in the years gone by. Do you have a troublesome relationship in church family? Do you maybe, like happened here in Nehemiah 5, need to get a Nehemiah involved to get you together and have a chat and straighten it out? Because it's not impossible with the grace of Christ. It's not impossible for spirit-led Christians to have falling outs, but then as well to bury the hatchet and demonstrate unity and love. I don't want to cause any ruffles in your church family, but maybe, I don't know, I have no idea, but if one or two of you are touched by that, then maybe it's worth having a chat to someone in your leadership that you feel can help you as you move on and demonstrate this in love. And then finally, the final application. The final application is, is here. And I just want to make this point. I think it's worth making it here because in the early, I appreciate time's gone, so I'll be quick, I'm sorry. In the early 20th century, there was a phrase that that rose up that had some currency. It did for a long time, and some of you will certainly know it. It was a phrase first used by an American chap called Charles Oliver Brown in North America, and it was the social gospel. Some of you may still use it or have heard it today. Nothing wrong with the phrase, perfectly good phrase. It had to do with Christians and the love of Christ reaching out to social injustice, economic inequality, and poverty, alcoholism, crime, racial tensions, slums, unclean environment, child labor, inadequate labor unions, poor schools, danger of war, and so on. And as a movement, it was relatively short-lived, but it had its roots in Matthew chapter 6, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And why do I raise this? Because something unfortunate happened. And that was, as the years went on through the 20th century, the social gospel became labeled by some as a liberal form of Christianity, where liberal Christianity was more interested in social gospel, conservative Christianity was more interested in heaven and hell, liberal Christianity was more interested in Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, and conservative Christianity was more interested in Paul and his letters and so forth. And in some ways, these little bunkers were built. And I've preached in churches throughout the country where you get the feeling that these bunkers actually exist and a church is happily sat in them. But the point I want to make is this. It's not either or, it's both. It's always both. It's always both, because as Christ taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus was calling us not only to look to God, but also as well to be part of the solution here. I firmly and passionately believe, as I'm sure many of you do too, that that the local church is part of the hope of this nation. That the local churches, the individual congregations around in the Spirit of God, have the power in Christ to make a difference in our nation. And we want to see folks saved. We want to see folks ushered into the kingdom of heaven, do we not? Absolutely. But we also, too, want to see people released from the bondage in which they find themselves, of the online gambling addiction, of the issue with pornography that they have, maybe of the Wonga payday loan or similar, or whatever it is that traps and ensnares, that spiritual freedom and release from slavery would be an holistic thing, that we would see folks saved and ushered in to the kingdom of heaven, to know, as we sung this morning, that their names are written and graven on the hands of Christ, that new names are written in permanent ink in the book of life. And when we are there in the glory, seeing Christ face to face, there'll be folk from your community and from your generation that will be there too. But also today, we want to be part of demonstrating how the gospel can look in releasing people from all sorts of bondage. Just as Nehemiah stopped and said, before we go any further, we need to deal with this. It may just be too, that forefront, God is calling you to something similar. I started with what I hope were words of true encouragement, that I've heard great things about this church. I really have. And I know that people have been blessed through you and will continue to as well. But I pray that you will continue to do that, maybe with increased fervor, with increased passion, that you would allow the gospel of Christ to permeate every part of your life as an individual and as a community and as a missional society here in Chard. Brothers and sisters, friends, it requires integrity. But in the Spirit of God, it is possible. Let me pray for you. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the practical example of your servant Nehemiah. And we thank you that throughout the scriptures, time and time and time again, we see that you are in the business of releasing captives from slavery and bondage for freedom. Lord, as your word says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So let us stand firm then and not be again yoked by the burden of slavery. Lord, I pray that here for this church and these individuals. And Lord, I pray that if there are captives here, that you, Lord, by your grace and through your church family and the intervention of your spirit, Lord, loosen the chains and unburden your people. And I pray that with great love and with great energy, your people will share that freedom. That in the power and the authority of Jesus, we'll be able to go around this town breaking chains and letting people free in your name. Oh Lord, we ask that you will move powerfully in this generation and this your church. In Jesus' name.